Thank you. You may be seated. Good singing here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we begin a new study here this morning. Of course, as we understand from Scripture in Acts chapter 18, the Lord used the Apostle Paul to start the church in the city of Corinth, located in the nation of Greece. He was there for 18 months. When you understand, and when you think about Paul's ministry, in many cases, he was in a city a very short period of time, and then he would move on, and then Titus and Timothy and various ones that would labor with him, he would move on, and they would stay and try to get everything organized. And so when we understand the fact that he stayed there for 18 months, of course, the Lord told him very clearly that he would have a fruitful ministry there. This city was made up of both Jews and Greeks. There was evidently a pretty large Jewish population in the city there. Even as you understand in chapter 1, there's two chief rulers of the synagogue that are mentioned who became believers in Christ. In fact, let's just look at Acts chapter 18 for a little bit of the historical context here. Acts chapter 18, as we see here, the start of this work here in the city of Crete, or of Corinth. I've had Crete in my mind for a few weeks now. But, notice Acts chapter 18, as we see here, the city of Corinth. I hadn't thought about the two sea towns, or two sea areas in a row here. I may get confused here until we get going in the book of 1 Corinthians there. But notice verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Of course, they would follow his ministry from various places because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. All right, so this is where we get the idea of tent making pastors. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded, notice, the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered in a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. It was right close to the synagogue there. And Crispus, notice, the chief ruler of the synagogue, he'll be mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak. And hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Of course, the Jewish law. When Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. So that's the ministry background as far as the city of Corinth was concerned in this church. Now, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I believe one of the things that is emphasized in this chapter is our calling from the Lord. Not just calling for ministry as we see in the Apostle Paul's life, but also our calling as saints. God has called us to be saints. Now, let me pause there. In our modern day thinking, called to be a saint means that you are put to a sainthood as far as the Catholic Church is concerned. That's not what the Bible is talking about. Amen. When we are saved, we are called to be saints. We all should live saintly as we think about that as well. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to notice here, as we see first of all, in verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother. Excuse me. He was called to be an apostle. This is a ministry call, of course. But as we look through this chapter, we're going to see several references to the calling of God upon our lives. First of all, you notice here that he's called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the way Paul describes himself in Romans chapter 1, he's first and foremost a servant of Jesus Christ and called to be an apostle. So as we notice here, he's serving the Lord as an apostle. Has God called you to a ministry? Has God called you? Now, as far as my life, God called me. I resisted that as a teenager. God called me to be a full-time preacher and also as a pastor. I want you to consider that God's calling is varied as far as his will is concerned. Because you notice it says Paul was called to be an apostle through apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Notice that he also says Sosthenes, our brother. Remember, Sosthenes was a chief ruler of the synagogue according to Acts chapter 18. But again, this will of God to ministry, this call of God to ministry. But notice it goes on to say in verse 2 then, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. This is not a universal church. It's a local church in the city of Corinth. There's so many who emphasize the church as, even as I've mentioned, Schofield would say, this is the true church, not the local church. So in other words, this is not a true church. Where do you get that? The church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, it's not the denomination of the church of God as well. There's a lot of denominational groups that will pull some of these things. But you notice the church of God, which is at Corinth. In fact, what's interesting is this one book on Baptist principles that I'm reading. He actually calls Baptist churches the church of God. And the churches of Christ. Oh, it's very interesting. Those who have gone off into false doctrine will use those terms to try to give themselves justification for their existence. I want you to consider here, this is the true New Testament church, which is at Corinth. Notice it says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that are in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord, name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, first of all, it says that they were sanctified in Christ Jesus. Let me read for you Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. It's interesting as we think about this setting apart, this sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all, not every mass, not every time the church, Catholic church gathers. Once for all, Jesus Christ was offered. And it was with that offering we are sanctified, we are set apart unto the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the Father, through the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says we are sanctified by Christ Jesus, but we're also called to be saints. Romans 1:7 talks about this as well. We are called to be saints. Notice me, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Be reminded of this verse here that we saw here a few weeks ago. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, as we think about this calling of God to be saints. Again, this is not something that the universal church, as they describe themselves, the Catholic Church, that's not something they declare somebody who's been sainted, St. John the Divine, or now St. Teresa. Did you know they can now pray to Mother Teresa? Again, you think about this. That's not the biblical idea of a saint. Paul says to the whole church they were called to be saints. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, who hath saved us and called us, notice, with an holy calling. God's call on us is going to change the way we live our lives. And let me just say this, the city of Corinth was a wealthy, immoral, wicked city. And Paul tells them they need to live differently than their past. God has called us to be saints. That means we're going to live saintly, have a desire to live saintly, with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. While we're closer, notice with me 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts and follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. Notice this. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's a very similar statement that he makes to the church at Corinth. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, verse 2. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. In other words, we should want to gather with those who call on the Lord to be saved. We should want to be with the other saints. That's why I start to wonder at times. Somebody who claims to be a Christian never wants to gather with Christians. Somebody who claims to be a saint of God who never wants to be with saints. Oh, they want to live with, they want to spend time with, their beer-drinking neighbors or whatever. But they don't want to be with the saints of God. There's a problem there. Notice it says we should want to be with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. But again, you notice here he emphasizes they're sanctified and called. Verse 3, his common greeting to churches, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice to the church, he says, you need the Lord's grace and peace. So again, this common greeting that he gives. But again, this emphasis on the local church. 1 Timothy 3:15 talks about the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the church of the living God. Someday, we're all going to be gathered together in the rapture. But this is a true church of the living God. That's why this church needs to make sure that we hold true to the doctrines of the scriptures. Why? Because we are to be the pillar and ground of the truth. This is what God has established for a local church. God's blessing is on the local church, not some internet chat room or whatever. This is God's blessing. In fact, God's blessing is not on a parachurch organization. You know, these parachurch organizations that are out of a local church. This is a local church. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I will build my church, not my parachurch organization. Again, we see that the blessing of God, the blessing of the Lord is on the local church. So again, we see the emphasis here. Now, I want you to notice what he says here in verses 4 and following. The thankfulness that he has for this church. Now, as we study through 1 Corinthians and even 2 Corinthians, we're going to see, you know, there's times when you would say, Paul is thankful for this church, all the division, all the problems that they had. Notice what he emphasizes here at the beginning. These are some of the things that he was thankful for the church at Corinth. I thank my God, verse 4, always on your behalf. First of all, for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. I first and foremost think here of Acts chapter 11, where it says Barnabas went from Jerusalem down to the city at Antioch, and it says that he saw the grace of God and was glad. He saw God's grace at work. I want for people to come here and see the grace of God in our midst. He saw the grace of God. Notice it says something else that he's thankful for in verse 5, that in everything you're enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Notice it says in everything you're enriched by him. Enriched by Christ in everything. Notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And you think about the word enriched. The Word of Faith movement will take that to mean, yeah, God's going to make us wealthy. You know, God may give you more than you're expecting, but that doesn't mean that God is going to make you wealthy. In fact, many believers in the first century of Christianity were not wealthy because they had their goods spoiled by those who persecuted them. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and your love toward us, see that ye abound in this grace also. It says verse 9 in this context, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. See? God wants me to drive a Rolls Royce. God wants me to drive some expensive sport. No, that's not what it's saying. We're talking about spiritual riches, even as we see the church in Smyrna. Notice also chapter 9 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11. Talking about the church again, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. But back in 1 Corinthians 1, you notice again, he says that he's thankful that they were enriched by the Lord in all utterance and all knowledge. They were enriched spiritually. They had a rich heritage as far as their church was concerned. Notice also in verse 6, it says another thing that he's thankful for, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, you notice it says, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in this church. As they heard the truth about Jesus Christ, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That confirmed that the truth was accurate. That confirmed that the truth made a difference in their lives. It was confirmed in them. Notice also that they came behind in no gift. This was a gifted church. And let me just point out here, we'll look at this as we study through this book here. Just because they were a gifted church does not mean they were a spiritual church. Paul had to call them a carnal church, even though they had spiritual gifts. Now, it's interesting, this word gift is the word Greek word charisma. It's what we get the word charismatic from. Now, let me just point out here, when we're talking about this, just by way of an introduction, right? This is one, chronologically, this is one of the first New Testament epistles to be written. And it's interesting, as far as the chronology of when a book was written, a New Testament book is written, Acts and 1 Corinthians are the books that talk about tongues. The later New Testament epistles do not refer to tongues. That, I believe that should give us a clue right there. Charismatic gifts do not necessarily mean tongues or whatever. There was a time when God used tongues. I do not believe that sign is no longer that sign is no longer needed. Again, it says they came behind in no gift. I'm thankful for the spiritual gifts that we have in this church. I'm thankful that if I'm out of town, I have men. I've mentioned this, that I have men I can call on to teach for me. If I want to do a little extra preparation, a series or whatever, I ask a man to teach Sunday school so I have a few extra hours to prepare for that series. I'm thankful for the spiritual gifts, the gifts of ministry. We have every time we have fellowship, even if somebody's gone, that normally cares for some things with the fellowship. We have ladies and others that will step in and carry out those things even though, you know, as if nothing's missed, you know, nobody's missing there. The gifts, the ministry gifts, behind the scenes gifts. Again, the church was very gifted. They came behind in no gift. Notice also he was thankful, though, that they were waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you think about the waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Titus 2 says looking for the coming of the Lord. But again, waiting for his coming. And that should make a difference in how we live our lives. Notice it says, who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice they were waiting for the coming of Christ, and they were living like it could happen at any moment. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is a verse I mentioned. We didn't end up going there in Sunday school because I wanted for us to look at this in this hour. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you. Notice this call of God, who also will do it. It is God's desire that we are blameless when he comes. That's what God is trying to work in our lives. Because you notice it says in 1 Corinthians 1:8 again, who also shall confirm, establish you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who keeps us saved. He's also the one who's establishing us. Why? Because God is faithful, by whom you were called. Notice again, called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Lamentations 3. God's mercies are new every morning. I think about, I messed up the day before. Every new morning is an opportunity to get things right. It's a clean slate before God. I mean, we can confess, forsake it, and say, tomorrow, the next morning, it's a new day. I have a new day to serve God. But it says, great is thy faithfulness. God's mercies are new every morning. God is faithful, even when we are not at times. By whom? This faithful God, by whom we are called. Notice, unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's interesting, as we talk about being thankful for this, Paul told the church at Philippi that he was thankful for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm thankful for the fellowship that we have in the gospel. And let me just say this. As we even gather for fellowship in the noon hour, it's only because we have a common bond in Christ. You think about an unbeliever who happens to visit our church and stays for lunch. They don't have a common bond. They don't have fellowship that they can enjoy in the gospel. I want you to consider this is only what happens as the faithful God calls us unto this fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This common bond that we have in Christ. In fact, as we even saw Wednesday night, 1 John 1:7, we have fellowship through the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. As we continue on, I want you to notice here, we must protect the unity of the church in verse 10 and following. Again, we're talking about this call of the saints, how God wants to use a church for his glory. Verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. I do not believe that God led me to preach through 1 Corinthians because there's divisions in our church. No, it's amazing though, when you preach through the Bible, God has a way of making sure that things don't happen. Just by way of reminder. Now, you notice here what happens. Paul says that, I've heard, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. All right, so that we're speaking the same thing. No divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together. It's interesting that that Greek word that's translated perfectly joined together is also translated as restore and mend. So sometimes a church has to go through a restoration process or a mending process so that they are perfectly joined together. But you notice again here, he calls them to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Notice it says speaking the same things and notice in the same mind. I want you to notice with me Romans 15, 6. Just back a couple pages here or so. In fact, let's look at verse 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there should be agreement. In fact, Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now let me just say this. Here's one of the greatest problems with a church being divided. It affects the worship of the church. How can it? I've seen people try this. Churches try this. How can a church that can't stand one another, divided up in factions, how can they with one mind and one heart praise God, give glory to God? Well, I can't stand a Christian over there. All the time they're singing, they're saying, can't stand that guy over there. That's kind of killing the spirit, isn't it? Worshiping in the spirit and in truth, as we saw in Sunday school. You notice it says he wants there to be no divisions in the church at Corinth, to restore those things. In fact, 2 Corinthians 13:11, let me read that for you. Talking about some of the issues that they were dealing with in this church. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. There is no God of love and peace present when you can cut the tension of a church with a knife. That's the reality of a lot of churches in America. Is there's factions and disagreements and so on in the church. Verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe. Now, I don't know if Chloe really was wanting Paul to mention who it was that mentioned this to them. Obviously, it was not a problem for Chloe, according to eternal scripture here. It does not mean that she's tattling on him. It's reported. In fact, this was a common knowledge as far as the church in Corinth, that there were divisions. Notice which of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Notice there's four factions in the church here. Can you imagine a church being divided into four different factions? Some of them are saying, well, I'm a follower of Paul. He's the one who started this church, so I'm a follower of Paul. Well, others are saying, I like the way Apollos, he was such a good teacher. I'm a follower of Apollos. Well, I'm following the first pope of the church, Cephas. I'm joking. I of Cephas, I'm a follower of Peter. Remember, he's the first one who preached on the day of Pentecost. And then others who said, shouldn't we be following Christ? Notice what Paul says about this. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I did not die for you. That's why I believe it's wrong for a pastor to say, this is my church. No, this is Christ's church. Well, in fact, there are a lot of churches, probably the preacher's church. Amen. Notice, he says, I did not die for you. Don't follow me just because I'm Paul. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I baptized you in the name of Paul. No. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Nobody was baptized in my name, he says. And then he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Again, we saw that Crispus was the chief ruler of the synagogue. Obviously, he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and was baptized. Apostle Paul baptized him. We see several references in Scripture to Gaius. Evidently, they were a couple of the first men that were baptized. Lest any of you should say that I had baptized in mine own name. I'm baptizing in my name. Obviously, the assistants of Paul did most of the baptizing. Now, it's very interesting, as you notice this passage here, Paul did not keep track of who he baptized. Every once in a while, I think, it's like, did I baptize so-and-so? I don't remember. So I feel like I'm in good company. I let the Lord take care of all that stuff. That's why I tell you. I could not tell you at this moment how many are here. I would not have an usher who could bring the number to me because I didn't have anybody count. Maybe one of you have counted. I don't know. I don't keep track of that anymore because I don't need to know that information. God does. In fact, what I think is interesting, the Holy Spirit didn't even have the exact number written down in the Bible in the book of Acts. It was about 3,000 people. The Holy Spirit did not say there were 3,111 people saved. He obviously didn't think we needed that information. About 3,000 people were saved. Paul did not keep track of numbers. I believe he focused on people instead. In fact, what's interesting, even as you look at the end of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16, he lists all these different people that were a blessing to him in the ministry. All these people that were an encouragement to him. He never talks about numbers in Scripture. Never, not one time. It's very interesting, as you think about this, he did not emphasize baptism in his own ministry. I struggle with some of these ministries that put a baptistry in a bus. To be honest with you, I struggle with that. So when a bus kid repeats a prayer out on a bus visitation, hey, bring the bus by. We got a baptism. I have a problem with that. You know why they do that? Because we baptized 5,000 people this year. Why? Because they have to report it to all the churches so that they keep coming to their conferences. So that we can baptize that many people as well. Go through that door and they'll tell you what to do. They go through a door and they find out they're in a line to get baptized. They don't have any idea what they're doing, why they're being baptized. It's all so they can report numbers. That is contrary to what the Bible says. That's not the spirit of Christ in a church. Again, that kind of thing bothers me and troubles my spirit. Because you notice it says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Lest I should say that I baptized in my own name. Oh, and I baptized the household of Stephanas also. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. He was there 18 months and he says, let's see, I think I baptized. Oh yeah, I forgot, I baptized the household of Stephanas also. Again, the focus was not on numbers, how many people were baptized. It was focused on people and their households. In fact, it's interesting, as far as the record of testimony of Stephanas, it says that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and it says that they had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. What I think is interesting is, beginning of verse 17, this tells us, this is a good verse right here to use for those who teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Okay, if baptism is necessary for salvation, then they say that that's a part of the gospel. But Paul says, God sent me to preach the gospel, not to baptize. So again, the focus of their ministry. As you think about the unity here, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Let's read Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Again, I said that we must protect the unity that God has given to us in this church. And let me just say this, it could very easily It could very easily, just like that. All it would take is for somebody to come in and have a different mind and different heart than the spirit that we have in this church. Or all it would take is somebody to say, I want a following after me. The preacher won't let me teach a Sunday school class, so I'm going to get my own following. I don't know how many times over the years I've seen that very thing take place. You know, an assistant or whatever in the church. A man who's got a charismatic personality will get a following within the church. He says, well, you know, I don't really agree with everything going on there, so why don't you follow me? That's not how you start churches. That's not biblical church planting. Now, it's one thing when there's false doctrine going on. But I want you to consider a church must send out a man to start a church. You see that in Acts 13. They didn't go out and start a church because of a split. They were sent out of the church at Antioch to start other churches. Now, notice it says here as far as unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness. Here's how we maintain unity. Paul said, I'm lower than the least of all saints. I'm less than the least of all saints. With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. It's great effort. There's one body. Notice. One Spirit. Even as you're called in. One hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. Notice this unity here. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice verse 13. To all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, we see that Paul calls this church in Corinth to be unified, to restore, to be perfectly joined together. Now, as we move into verse 17 and following, I want you to notice also, as he talks about this calling here, God's calling is not because of our greatness. I say this for most of all, I'm God's gift to Christianity. That's the attitude of a lot of people. You're so lucky that God called me into the ministry. As we read the end of this chapter, it's like, okay, well, God calls those who are base and nobodies or whatever to bring glory to his name. I want you to notice it says, we are to glorify the Lord and not man as we finish out this chapter here. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Wisdom of words. Listen to my oratory skill. Now, there's times when I wish I wouldn't stutter over some things or say or whatever. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said that one of the ways to keep a preacher humble is if he could hear himself speak, he would not be able to tolerate the agony of it. You know, in our modern age, I can go to sermon audio and listen to my sermons. What would you think about this? The Apostle Paul was not great. I mean, we think about the Apostle Paul. Look at all these churches he started. We think that the Apostle Paul was some great orator, some great public speaker. We're going to see throughout this chapter, this book here, I should say, that he was not probably a great public speaker. In fact, he probably did not have a great public appearance. He says, not with wisdom of words. Why? Because otherwise, the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. It will neutralize the effect of the cross. You know, if a preacher is seeking to just be some great orator, I want to be the great preacher of our age, then if that's the motivation, then what's going to happen is the cross of Christ is going to be neutralized. It's going to be made of none effect. Notice what he says in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Those who are dying, spiritually dead, on their way to hell. Notice, them that perish, they think this is absurd. They think this is absurd. Geysers, you spend 4 hours on the road going to and from church. Think about what you could do with that 4 hours. You do it twice a week. Brother Yeager, I see you so many times on Wednesday night. I mean, you're just half asleep. I mean, sometimes you have to stand up so you can stay awake. Why'd you just miss church, miss the preaching? I don't understand this. I don't understand this. You're starting a business. I mean, you guys are partnership in a business. You know, look at what you could do working 7 days a week to expand this business. Our world thinks this is absurd. You go and listen to a preacher shout at you? That's foolish. That's what the Bible says here. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish. This world thinks this is stupid. Let them think that. But unto us which are saved is the power of God. That's what I pray, is that the Holy Spirit will work in such a way so that the power of God is working through the preaching of His Word. Notice it says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's a quote from Isaiah 29:14. You notice there it says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They're the ones who become fools because they're not listening to the power of God through the Word of God. Now, notice it says here, the wise, those who are educated, scientists, professors. We now, in our culture, exalt them as being somebody great because they have a PhD. It's Dr. So-and-so. We exalt those who supposedly are wise, the educated, the intellectuals of our day. Notice also he says, where is the scribe? A scribe wrote things. Oh, you think about all these bestseller books. We have them all throughout our culture. In fact, you can handle the pandemic wickedly and write a book about it and make millions on it. Governor of New York City is. And by the way, all these books, so-called bestsellers, you know how they do that, right? You know how they instantly are bestsellers? All the libraries across our country have automatic shipments of these new books. And so all of a sudden, just like that, 100,000 books are everywhere. That's how they're bestsellers. Do you think I'm going to be a bestseller on the New York list or whatever? They don't want the books from Baptist preacher. The scribes of this world. The authors. You can have your best life now. I wonder how many books Joel has written. The scribes of this world. Where is the disputer of this world? The debaters of this world. Bible skeptics and critics. You know, I used to think, well, I'd love to be able to debate an atheist in a public debate or what. It's like, why would I want to do that? Those atheists have no desire to believe the truth. All it is an attempt to make you look bad. I remember a debate I watched between, I forgot the guy's name out in Arizona now. He's got a big radio ministry, whatever. Hundreds of downloads, thousands of downloads on sermon audio. James, anyway. He's a Calvinist. And he debated with a King James Bible missionary over in England. And as I watched the debate of that, I realized it was set and stacked against the missionary who stood for the King James Bible. I wish I could remember his name. But anyway, I called him a heretic, and I was asked about that online. You think about this. They mock and ridicule somebody who stands for the preserved Word of God. That's exactly what that debate was all about. There were very few people in the crowd that stood for the King James Bible in English. The debaters. The disputers of this world, I believe, also include the politicians. Notice, God says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? God says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Notice earthly wisdom did not allow them to know God. Notice me, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I'll think of that guy's name after the sermon's done. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Listen to what Jesus says. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Notice also John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Our world through wisdom cannot know God. The earthly wisdom. It has to be wisdom that God gives. John chapter 7, verse 45. Jesus dealt with the religious leaders of his day. They were educated. They had so-called wisdom. And they could not see Christ, even though the Bible prophesied the exact time when he would come. John chapter 7, verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? Look at it. Have any of us believed on Jesus? Why are you deceived by him? Their wisdom, their rabbinical school, kept them from seeing Christ, the Messiah, in their very presence. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, reason, intellect, and education stands in the way of so many people believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man says, I will see it before I believe it. That's exactly what the religious leaders said. And this is why they didn't believe even Jesus on the cross. Daniel 9 predicted the very time when he would be on the cross. Come down from the cross that we can see and we will believe. Really? What about all the other miracles that you didn't believe? Man says, I will see it and then I will believe. You know, unless I can prove that there's a God, I'm not going to believe. Okay, fine, go to hell then. I mean, that's the reality that their wisdom is going to take them. God says, believe and then you will see. It's very interesting what Jesus says to Mary and Martha. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Man says, I'm going to see it before I believe it. God says, no, if you believe, you can see. Why? Because the Jews require a sign. They went to Jesus and said, Master, show us a sign and we'll believe on you. What about all the other signs that you've totally missed? The Jews require a sign. That's why tongues were given, by the way. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. This is Acts 17 and other examples. Acts 17, where the philosophers in Athens sat around doing nothing but talk about the latest philosophies. But we, notice, preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. Notice, first of all, to the Jews, Jesus Christ crucified is a stumbling block. It's interesting, this is the Greek word skandalon. We get the English word scandal from it. Something that is offensive. The idea of their Messiah dying on a cross was offensive to the Jews. It was scandalous. They could not believe in a Messiah claiming Messiah and dying on a cross. Notice also again unto the Greeks foolishness, absurdity. In fact, it's interesting, Acts 17, as soon as Paul was talking about the resurrection, they started mocking. You're talking about a man rising from the dead. Some believed, it says, but most of them laughed him right out of there. To the Greeks, absurdity or foolishness. But unto them which are called, notice, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. It's interesting that power there is the Greek word dunamis, dynamic power. God gives dynamic power to the one who believes, to them which are called. And how are people called? By the way, the gospel. people responding to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is strong. Wait a minute. Is God foolish and is weak? I believe that what he's talking about here is any perceived foolishness that they have, that God would have, as they see it. Notice, it's no comparison. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. Any perceived foolishness that God would have is so far wiser than men. The weakness of God, any weakness that they think that he might have, is stronger than men. And notice what he says again about our calling. For ye see your calling, brethren, how there are not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not many wise men after the flesh. Those that the world would say are wise. And I want you to notice as we read down through those phrases there, it does not say not any wise men after the flesh. It says not many. That's not saying no one will believe. There were some, even in Athens, that believed in Paul. But we see no record of Paul starting a church there. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty. Those with positions of power. You really think that a no-name preacher would have the opportunity to lead some world dictator to the Lord? Some world power? I'm not saying it would never happen. But the chances and likelihood of that is not very good. Why? Because not many mighty world leaders are going to recognize that they need God. Oh, they might talk religion to get elected. They might talk about a religion to get elected, but not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not many those with high rank. Why? Because they're above the commoners. They're above the commoners. Can I point out something? That most Baptist churches were on the wrong side of the tracks. That's our history. My wife and I, every time we drive over these railroad tracks up here, it's like, why won't they fix these tracks? Right. Oh, I lost a tire. They don't care about us over here. We're on the wrong side of the tracks. You know, if these railroad tracks, well, no, they aren't on the nicer part of the town, are they? But if these railroad tracks were closer to the nicer part of the town, I think they probably would probably fix them a little quicker than they are. We've been down here for over 2 years now. And they haven't fixed them in all the time. Anyway, we're on the wrong side of the tracks. Why? Because we're nobodies. What's very interesting is God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. I think of the description of the disciples in Acts 4:13. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. That doesn't mean they didn't know anything. It means they weren't educated in the rabbinical school. We're doctors of the law. We know more than you do. But one of the things they took special notice of is that they had been with Jesus. There's the key. Notice who God has chosen. The foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The weak to confound the mighty. Base things, those who are in low places, nobodies, and the despised, those that are contemptible. Those are the thing, the ones that God has chosen. Why? Verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Can I point out something here? Saul of Tarsus was a very educated man. In fact, I was reminded of this. That Tarsus was one of the leading universities of that day. One of the leading areas for education in that day. Saul of Tarsus not only was there, but he also went and studied at the feet of Gamaliel. One of the great Jewish teachers of that day. He had to realize his education was worthless when it came to Christ. No flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's all about Christ Jesus. Not about some great preacher. Not about some great person. Notice that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. As we close, notice Jeremiah chapter 9. I want to show us the quote here that Paul is mentioning there from the Old Testament. I'll summarize this by saying, the Lord uses nobodies for his glory. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. I used to like putting doctor with my name. I earned it. That's what some would say. I had it online. Then I realized when I got an email one time and somebody said, you sound like an educated man. Wait a minute, they're not seeing Jesus. They're seeing my education. You can walk in my office right now. I used to have them on the wall. I think the last I knew, they're stashed in the back of a file box somewhere. All of a sudden, putting degrees up on the wall, that's not what I'm about. Did you notice? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. I guarantee Bill Gates is not glorying in the Lord today. He's just waiting for his 10-to-1 ratio on his investment. That's what he's glorying in. He knows how to make money. His money's going to take him all the way to hell because he does not have time for God. But notice this, verse 24, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. That's what Paul said. Don't boast or glory in any of those things. But let him glory in this, that I know the Lord. That I know the Lord. In fact, it's humorous, actually. Where Paul says, you're going to boast about something you've received? You know, one of the things I've thought about is I thank God for the opportunity to be able to study and all these things. But what if God had created a mind that mentally is not capable of those things? That's what God uses. He uses nobodies. Why? Because God's not going to share his glory with anyone. Amen. He's not going to share his glory with anyone. You see, God has called us, all of us, not just a preacher. That's a ministry call. He's called all of us to be saints. But again, he emphasizes, consider your calling. It's nobody great. Most are not great people to begin with. Why? Because their greatness and their wealth and all those things are going to get in the way of them actually believing the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God that God uses nobodies for his glory. We stand with you here this morning. First and foremost, God cannot use you until you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, until you're a child of God, called to be saints. Is there anyone that you're trusting, anything that you're trusting in other than the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Today is the day of salvation, but the emphasis, I believe today, was on our calling as saints. God has called us with a holy calling. I think of the hymn, Little as Much, when God is in it. Amen. Little as Much, when God is in it. Let's sing.